Good morning. Welcome to the third Sunday of Advent. To those of you on Zoom, we want to welcome you here this morning too, and we hope and pray that today will be a blessing to you. I didn't know where to go this morning, as usual, but I think the Holy Spirit always has this wonderful way of coming up with different things for us to think about. So I thought this morning the best thing for I could do as the beginning was maybe share a short story with you. The story starts, and it is told about an institution. I don't know if you've ever heard of this one. It's called Shepherd's Home. It's located in Union Grove, Wisconsin. This home has been established to provide a loving home for the mentally impaired. Many children have been nurtured in Christian love over the years, but one of the problems that this place had was that they could never keep the windows clean in it. Interesting problem. Here's how it goes. You see, many of the children had come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They were taught about Jesus. And as they learned and they matured in their knowledge of who Jesus was, they also learned about his imminent return. This is a teaching that the children of Shepherd's House have taken very seriously. And that is the problem. Each day the children get up out of bed and they run to the window to see if this is the day that Jesus will return. You see that image of a child coming up to a window and they put their nose against it and they breathe and they get the little fog going on it. We have this dog at our house called Coco. Oh, she is a bundle of energy, but what she does, she's so very observant. We have windows in our dining room, and every time CJ comes running, he's a regular, dedicated runner. He comes by. Coco goes to the window, she barks, and puts her nose against it, and that window never stays clean. Never stays clean. I want you to remember that image. Passage for today is out of Colossians 1, verse 27. If you get your Bibles, turn to Colossians 1. We're gonna go through part of it, but I'll just read verse 27. Verse 27 says this. It says, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." When Josh asked me whether I'd be okay speaking on this Advent theme, I said, sure. I thought, you no problem doing that. Initially, though, as I started looking closer and closer at it, I found it kind of difficult to figure out a way to tie both this passage, which was penned by Paul, to a church, and to tie it together cohesively to the Christmas story. But as I continued to dig into it and to starting to understand what it was getting at, the more I saw how they related. And with God's help this morning, I will try to bring things together so that they make a little bit of sense. Let's just bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this Advent season. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus. How he came and what he has done for us and the hope that he has bestowed upon us by coming to this earth. We thank you, Lord, that as a church we can come together and we can study this wonderful word. And we can learn more about the glorious Savior that we serve and we trust. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us this morning. We ask for your presence with us. Amen. So I don't know what your thoughts are on Advent. Many years ago, I remember I had to write, I was asked to preach on Advent. And I remember going through it and I went so deep, and the colors and the wreaths and the lights and all the different things that take place. There are so many meanings to all the little intricacies of what Advent is. But when I think of Advent, the main point that comes across to me is hope and anticipation. Those are the two things that seem to stand out to me. In the context of the Christmas story, the Jewish nation was waiting for their Messiah, for their deliverer. That was what they were waiting for, the anticipation of somebody coming. The nation had been exiled, it had been scattered abroad, and now, As we read in Luke chapter 2, the main Christmas account, Caesar Augustus was a Roman ruler that had them under their rule. They were oppressed, and they were looking for a deliverer. The Jewish people were deeply tied into the prophecies of the Old Testament. The many writings of the prophets were the things that they leaned upon, and that was the thing that was so deeply ingrained into their culture. And they looked for that time where there would be that deliverer who would restore and deliver them from their oppressors. One of the main passages that we think of, and it's tied with Handel's Messiah, is out of Isaiah 9, verse 6. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." For the last couple Sundays, Josh has talked about hope. And again, we are talking about exactly that, about hope today. The definition, and I hope, Josh, I got the definition correct, what you had said. Hope is the confident expectation that good is coming according to the promises of Christ. I hope I'm close. I got a nod. That's good. The confident expectation that good is coming, not bad is coming, but that good is coming according to the promises of Christ. I also like HOPE as an acronym, H-O-P-E, as holding on to the promises of eternity. But I think the first one that Josh had, the confident expectation that good is coming, is maybe what we need to hang on to more today. So with that being said, this idea that we are talking about hope, we need to transition to the Colossians passage. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Colossians 1. We're going to read verses 24 to 29. It helps us to kind of understand easier, not just me reading just a little verse 27. You need to read the whole context of what is being said there. But as a quick background, Paul is the author of Colossians. He's been imprisoned. He is writing what Colossians is considered to be what's called one of the prison epistles. He's in prison. Chances are he's never, ever going to get out. The chances were that he probably had never visited the church in Colossae, but he was aware of the issues that were going on in there. The church itself was facing mounting heresy that was threatening the church. The pressure was to discredit Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And that was what the push was. The push was to go against Jesus. Jesus is not the fulfillment. That was what was being undermined inside the church. This was done by adding, a lot of people were using speculation. They were using ritualism. They were using the Eastern mysticism. And fourthly, they were using asceticism, which basically means to deprive yourself or keep yourself from going as a Christian and sharing the good news, but to isolate yourself instead, as a monk would if he was just going to do something like that. The church itself, and here was the interesting part about the church in Colossae, it was comprised basically of Gentiles. There was almost no Jews whatsoever in there. It was basically a Gentile congregation. So few Jews. So here was where Paul, he was writing to encourage the believers in knowing who Jesus was. And so with that being said, let's read verses 24 to 29 of chapter 1. And here's Paul's, and this is what he says. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Remember, he's in prison. "And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of my body, which is the church," of his body, I'm sorry, "which is the church, in fulfilling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of God." So in a way, he's identifying himself to the congregation. He's saying, hey, this is who I am. This is the calling that's been upon me. And this is what I'm doing. I'm in prison and I'm writing to you because I want to encourage you. And is this? He says, I want to carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the mystery that he's trying to talk about. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. That is what Paul is writing. These followers, these Gentiles, what he's telling them is that they had been chosen to partake in the knowledge of the mystery of God's glory, of God's plan of salvation. That would have been quite a bit of a shock to especially the Jews, because Jews were considered God's nation. And here he says, no, you the Gentiles, you have been made part of this. You have been given this opportunity to understand the mystery. Now, what is the mystery of God's glory? There's another reference which I found quite interesting. Matthew 13, verse 11. And I'll get to it, but I'll give you the quick context of it. Jesus has just gone out on his ministry, and he's out teaching, and he's preaching, and he's using parables. And these parables, he's speaking to people, and the disciples finally go to him and say, hey, you know, Jesus, what are you doing? Why are you speaking in parables? And this is what he says in Matthew 13, 11. It says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, and he's referring to those who are not listening, it has not been granted. So there's a direct relationship from Matthew 13, 11, where Jesus is talking to his disciples, speaking in parables. Again, Paul is referring this to the church in Colossae and saying, hey, you guys are part of this. You're part of this. You are now identifying. You are understanding what Jesus and what God's plan is. Some call it an anointing. As I was looking on the Matthew 13, 11, and when the cross-reference that went with that one was 1 John chapter 2, verses 2 and verses 27. Verse 2 in 1 John 2:20 says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And verse 27 says, and as for you, the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. That Colossians passage where Paul says, Christ in you, hope of glory. The idea of being in you. We consider it the Holy Spirit. But I remember specifically when I was asked, do you want to receive Jesus? At our conversion experience, what are we asked? Would you like to ask Jesus into your heart? The idea that Christ in you would take place. That's probably the first time that Christ was actually mentioned to live in you. This is probably where Paul writes this. On conversion, we ask Jesus into our hearts. We ask him to come in and we ask him to live within us. Of course, the reference to the Holy Spirit living in us, moving us, etc. At that very moment when we ask Jesus into our hearts, lots happens. At salvation, we all receive that same eternal life of Jesus Christ. When we ask him in, we were given eternity. I found a really nice saying that a fellow had taken on a commentary when he broke down this passage. And this is what he said. He says, by asking him, being Jesus, in, we are filled with Christ's righteousness so that in him and through him and by him and for him, we have power over sin. We have power over Satan. We have power over our fleshly desires. And we are set free from the law of sin and death. That's what happens upon our conversion. That's what happens when you have Christ in you. So that was the first part that came to mind when I started thinking of Christ in you. So then I need to reference back to the Christmas story as we talk about Advent. Last week, Katie and Tabea sang the song, Mary, Did You Know? Love that song. I still remember the first time I heard it. And the thought behind that song, the questions that were asked, and that the very concept of looking at it from Mary's point of view, it really touches me. Did Mary know that the child she delivered would soon deliver her? Was she aware that the child in her womb, and you know, here we're talking about Christ in us, you know, here's the literal form. She bore the Son of God for 9 months in her. When she was called by the angel, the Holy Spirit came upon her as well at that very moment she prophesied. So did Elizabeth. So did Zechariah. The Holy Spirit was there, very active, very, he was a happening guy at that moment. When you read the story, if you go through Luke 1, Luke 2, read it. It just reminds you so much of what all happened. Was she aware that the child in her womb would have the impact he would have on her life, on her family's life, on her nation, on her community, let alone the entire world? Would she have any concept of what was going to happen? Did she have any idea that his life would be as relevant and as applicable over 2,000 years later, we're talking about today, than it did when the angel in Luke 1, verses 26 to 38, came to her and told her she would become pregnant and still be a virgin? Did she know? Did she have any idea that this child she was carrying would be the single greatest gift of love ever bestowed on mankind? Did she know? I know for myself, my finite mind, I can't comprehend so many things. I don't know whether Mary didn't either. And it talks about how she contemplated on things so often. I don't know if our finite minds, I don't know if her could fully comprehend that Jesus, the baby, was fully divine and fully human all at the same time, and one day would still have the ability to actually dwell in the believer's heart with a promise of eternal glory. That's a concept, Rita, you got to wrap your head around. And that this gift, this eternal provision, was meant for everybody, not just the Jewish nation, but the Gentiles as well. It was for everyone, it's for all of us. Not a single person in this house, in this building, in this community, on Zoom, is accepted. Everyone, that's who he came for. The second part of the Colossians passage says the hope of glory. The Luke account of the Christmas story, Luke 2:8-20, has the humble shepherds, and we had Megan reading some of that this morning here. The humble shepherds were the ones that were visited by the angels, and what were the angels heralding? They said, there is the good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. I think that was probably maybe one of the big stumbling blocks for the Jewish nation. It was for everyone. Good news of great joy for everyone. So what was this hope? What is the hope of glory? To me, very simply, it references eternity. Prior to Jesus' coming, and we're talking about it the first time as a baby, sacrifices had to be made for sin atonement. We know that that was what was going on. And Jesus, as God's Son, the perfect, ultimate sacrifice, had to be on the cross, and it is here where we get a taste of the hope of glory. Jesus, the perfect example. Luke 23, verses 39 to 43, of all things here, we're talking about Advent, we're talking about Christmas. I'm going to talk to you about the crucifixion. And one of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Nothing. And he was saying, and he turns to Jesus. And this is Jesus who had just been whipped 39 times. He'd been beaten. Thorns jammed on his head. The things that they did to him, the insults, the humiliation, the things that he did, he couldn't even carry the cross anymore. And as he hauled that thing up there and he finally collapsed and somebody had to carry it for him, here he was on there, nails driven in his hands and his feet. And at that very moment, this sinner looks at him and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus says to him, "What?" He says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It humbles me every time I read that. To know that our Lord was up there because of me. In our world, we are taught to fear death. That's what our world tells us. Fear it. It's the end. There's nothing after that. And the human condition, the way we are made, the way our bodies are, it tells us we need to keep on breathing. We fight for every breath. We don't want to go. We want to keep fighting. And I'm going to suggest to you, for those without hope, death has a finality about it that we want to avoid at all costs. But what does Jesus say? He turns it upside down. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Yet here on the cross, with some of his last breaths, he reassured the repentant criminal of hope and glory. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 4 says this. It says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, a hope that is alive and well, a hope of living through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you." Our hope, our reward, it is imperishable. It will not die. It is undefiled. The evil one cannot touch it. He cannot maim it. He cannot scar it. He cannot make it ugly. Well, he's made so many things of what he's trying to mess around with God's creation. And it says it will not fade away, and it will be reserved just for you and me. In heaven. Hope of glory. What a hope. So much more could be said about our eternal home. Revelation describes not paradise, but the New Jerusalem. And in chapters 21, verse 9 and following, right well into chapter 22, it talks about what eternity will become. And it's a vivid and beautiful description of what we get to look forward to. But yet there's one little passage in chapter 22 I would like to share with you, and this is Jesus speaking. Revelation 22, verse 12. Jesus says this, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Remember, Jesus came the first time very humbly. The second time, there will be a trumpet and it will be loud. And Jesus says, "I will be coming quickly and my reward is with me to render to each of you what you deserve." It's a wonderful thing to think about, but it's also sobering. And the question is, are we ready? Are we ready? As we contemplate God's gift of his Son to us this Christmas, I hope we can understand what Jesus in us, the hope of glory, means. I'm again drawn back to those children in that home, pressing their hands and their noses against the glass, wondering, will today be that day? Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for your blessing. We thank you for salvation. We can't thank you enough for your son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you have sent the Comforter to fill our hearts. And by trusting in our Lord, you've promised us eternity. Father, that is a hope. And in this time of sometimes darkness that we live in, Lord, we know, Lord, to have a light and to have hope in front of us is something to grasp onto and cling to. And we thank you, Lord, that you are the faithful one. Thank you for the blessing of this hope. We pray this in your name. Amen.